One of the most tragic stories of all time is found in the Old Testament. In Judges chapters 13 through 16. This morning I would encourage you to open up your Bibles to Judges 13, where we're going to begin this morning. And it's page 392 of the Bibles there in the racks. And let me just say this, if you don't own a Bible, I would encourage you to take one of those Bibles right now, open up, use it, follow along today, and take it home with you, and maybe read the rest of the story. We're not going to read all four chapters here this morning, but maybe read the rest of the story and remind you of what God is teaching you here this morning. And so we're going to look at this story, and it's not just a story, it's a historical event. This historical event took place during the very end of the period known as the Judges. And this is where we were. Israel had been in captivity, in slavery in Egypt. And God delivered them through Moses from slavery into the wilderness. Because of their grumbling and complaining, they wandered around for 40 years. Eventually, they came into the land, led by Joshua, conquered the land, almost. And then they, as they were there, they was like, okay, go to your respective areas, drive the rest of the Canaanites out, and settle in the land. And the Israelites, they don't follow through completely on what God asked them to do. And so there were still people who worshipped and followed other gods living there in the land near them. And over time, the Israelites began to follow them, began to follow other gods and worship other gods, and God would punish them by letting those enemies kind of be the oppressors and control them. And so when they would get controlled, after a while, they wouldn't like it. They would say, God, we're sorry, we're wrong. They would repent, and God would say, okay, well, I'm going to help you. And God would deliver them through a judge who would deliver them, and they would have rest. And then it would begin all over again because they would get comfortable, and they would start to sin, and then God would punish them, and then God would call out to God for help, and then God would prevent a judge, and then they would have rest, and then it would go over cycle after cycle after cycle after cycle in the book of the Judges. And we come now to the last judge. And the story is a little bit different. And look at with me. It says this in Judges 13, verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines, their enemies, for 40 years. Now here's something to notice, and I didn't give you this, but if you go back and you look at the Judges, 40 years is double the time of any other time that they were oppressed by enemies. It was more than double of any other time. But there's something interesting that doesn't happen in this story that happens in all the other ones. Look at verse 2. It says this, a certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, you are barren and childless, but you're going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean. You will become pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, dedicated to God from the womb. He will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Now, did you notice what was there? That God provided a judge, but did you notice what's missing in this story? Israel never repented. They didn't call out to God for help. They had become so entrenched in their sin that it went for twice as long as any other time when they called out to God. And this time they're like, forget it. I'm not even calling out to God for help. And yet God decides to deliver them anyway. What a gracious God, right? What an amazing God who would do that anyway. And the interesting thing is we hear, and we're going to look at it, and you notice on your note, it says the story of Samson. That's what this little boy's name is. And we see that a little bit later down in verse 24 of chapter 13. It says this, the woman gave birth to a boy, named him Samson. He grew and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Mahanah Dan between Zorah and Eshtahol. Now, here's what's interesting. The Jews didn't ask for deliverance, but God delivered them anyway. And think about what God did. Think about this guy named Samson for just a minute. From before he was even born, before he was ever in the womb, he was chosen by God. He was set apart by God. He was given a purpose by God to deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. He was given by God to the Jews to deliver them. I mean, he had it all, didn't he? Like, this story has the makings of an amazing opportunity to deliver Israel from the hands of their enemies, to do some incredible things for the glory of God. And yet I call this one of the most tragic stories of all time. Why? You might be like, this doesn't sound so tragic yet. But the story takes a twist in chapter 14, verse 1. Look with me, it says there, it says, Samson now who had been blessed, he grew, he was blessed by God as a child, and the Spirit of God was with him and began to stir him. And now as a young man, it says, verse 1, Samson went down to Timnah, where he saw a young Philistine woman, an enemy woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. His father and mother replied, isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives, among all our people? Isn't there a Jew who would be good enough for you? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistine to get a wife? But Samson said to his father, get her for me. She's the right one for me. Samson saw a woman, desired this woman, and demanded that her parents get him this woman. This was the time of arranged marriages. He said, that's the one I want. You go arrange it. And you know what? They kind of push back, but they really don't. They've coddled him his whole life. That's my reading. And I'm reading between the texts, between the lines here, but they coddled him his entire life. They knew he was chosen by God and they didn't want to mess with him. And so they gave him what he wanted. Despite the fact that God said, do not give your children to foreigners for a wife. Do not get a wife from foreigners and don't give your sons to their, or don't give your daughters to their sons. And yet, Samson says, no, this is what I want. The amazing thing is there in verse 3, the very end of that, when he says, get her for me, she's the right one for me. A more literal translation of that phrase would be, she is right in my own eyes. That phrase is really important because in the book of Judges, what happens time after time is that the people did that which was right in their own eyes. And here we have the judge, the deliverer, the one chosen by God, the one given by God, the one blessed by God, is now doing what is right in his own eyes. And there's trouble brewing on the horizon. Verse 4, though, says this, and it's in parentheses. And so I want you to understand this, that now this is being written by the writer of the Judges. After the fact, after it's all done, it's like he's looking back and he gives this parenthetical thought and says, wow, his parents didn't know that this was from the Lord who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. It's interesting to me that it says that the writer says God was using this. But I want us to not miss something. It does not say God was pleased with Samson. It does not say that Samson's sin was okay in the eyes of God. What this says is, despite Samson's sin, God still used it to bring about his plan and his purpose and his glory. Imagine for just a moment right here. imagine how amazing God's deliverance of Israel would have been if Samson would have been pursuing God and his righteousness instead of doing what was right in his own eyes? Imagine how God could have delivered them. You know what? I wonder if we would have ever had the story of David and Goliath, the Philistine. Because I think if Samson would have pursued God, it's possible the Philistines would have been completely wiped out by the time he was done. Who knows? But that's not what happened. And God used it anyway. Just remember this. Despite your past, despite your sin, despite your problems, God still wants to use you for his glory. And he still can. And don't forget that, because too many times we write ourselves off because we've made poor choices and we think God could never use me, but he can. So let's see what happens. It continues then, the story continues then, down in verse 5. It says there, Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother. As they approached the vineyards of Timnah, where this woman lived, he was taking his parents to see this woman. Suddenly a young lion came roaring toward him. And the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. But he told neither his father nor his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and he liked her. Now, this is pretty cool. I think what happens is they're on their way. Somehow, at some point, Samson and his parents get separated because this lion comes only at him, and his parents don't know anything about it. And what happens? The Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit is with Samson, and he empowers Samson to tear this lion apart with his own bare hands. You know what that tells me? That tells me that Samson, being empowered by the Holy Spirit, was an extremely strong man, wasn't he? He had incredible power. That goes back to, imagine what God could have done if Samson was fully devoted to him rather than devoted to doing what was right in his own eyes. Imagine how amazing it could have been, having that kind of strength through the power of the Holy Spirit. And you know what? Him doing that, him tearing this line apart, reveals that strength. But he didn't do anything wrong. There was nothing wrong here. And I want you to make sure you understand that. But there's something that just gets me. I don't understand why it says it. Or I had to think about this. Because there's nothing wrong with him protecting himself through the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet at the end of verse 6 it says, but he told neither his father or his mother what he had done. Why not? You have to stop there and say, why didn't he tell them? And why does the text tell us that he didn't tell them? You know why he didn't tell them? Because he knew he had a problem. And the problem was Numbers chapter 6. Okay, write down Numbers 6 there under the story of Samson. You can go back and look this up. But Numbers chapter 6 tells us about the vow of a Nazirite. And in that, what it tells us is Nazirite wasn't supposed to be around anything dead. Wasn't supposed to go to funerals or anything like that. But it also says if he happens to accidentally be around something dead, what's he supposed to do? He's supposed to go back to the tabernacle, offer some sacrifices, shave his head, offer some more sacrifices, and renew his vow as a Nazirite to God. And he knew that if he told his parents what had happened, they would have made him do it. And he's like, but my beautiful flowing hair. I'm going to see this woman, and she's fine, and I don't want to be a bald guy. Sorry, Mark. It's like, no, man, bald guys aren't as nice looking as my long flowing hair. You know, like, that's what's going through his mind. He's like, I have a desire for this woman. I'm going to see this woman. I'm not waiting a week to go see her. I'm going now. Right? And he was driven by that, to go see this woman. And so he doesn't tell, and in that way, sins. Verse 8, the story continues. Sometime later, when he went back to marry her, Dad, mom and dad arranged it. He turned aside to look at the lion's carcass. Here, he made a conscious effort to sin because he knew he wasn't supposed to be there in the first place, but he goes back to this dead animal. And in it, he saw a swarm of bees and some honey, and he scooped out the honey with his hands and he ate it along the way, which is, number one, gross and disgusting when you picture it, but number two was a sin because the animal would have been unclean and therefore the honey would have been unclean and he was eating what was unclean. Shouldn't have done that. And then he says he joined his parents and he gave them some to eat. He made them sin unknowingly, but he didn't tell them that he had taken the honey from the lion's carcass again. And so then verse 10, now his father went down to see this woman, and there Samson held a feast. This was the wedding feast, getting ready for his wedding, as was customary for young men. And when the people saw him, they chose 30 men to be his companions. He threw a party, his bachelor party, leading up to the wedding, and the wedding, the week-long wedding. And you know what happens at a customary bachelor party at this time? They would have had wine. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us that he drank wine, but it kind of subtly implies that he did what was customary. And he wasn't supposed to be around wine either. He wasn't supposed to drink it. Let's assume that he didn't drink it, but he wasn't real smart because he put himself in a place of temptation to do what was wrong. And the story continues. Let me tell you a riddle, Samson said to them. If you can give me the answer within the 7 days of the feast, I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. And if you can't, then you have to give me 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. He throws out this riddle. He throws out a bet. Can you picture this? He's like, man, I've got this. I am big stuff. I just met these guys. I'm going to get a whole new wardrobe from these guys. Because I'm going to give them a riddle that there's absolutely no way they'll know the answer. Because it doesn't make any sense. It's kind of like, have you ever heard this one? What's the difference between an orange? Anybody know the answer? No, because it makes no sense. But it is a riddle. And I don't think there is an answer, and that's the point. That's the point here. There is no answer to the riddle that he gives because it only applied to Samson in his life. It made no sense otherwise. Look at what he says. Verse 14, out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. And for 3 days, they couldn't give the answer, obviously. Verse 15, on the fourth day, they said to his wife, coax your husband into explaining the riddle for us, or we will burn your house and your father's household to death. Did you invite us here to steal our property? Verse 16, then Samson's wife threw herself on him, sobbing, you hate me. You don't really love me. You've given my people a riddle, and you haven't told me the answer. He's like, I haven't told my mom and dad either. Why should I explain it to you? And she cried the entire week. So on the seventh day, he finally told her because she continued to press him. Despite his great physical strength, he had no discipline when it came to women. And he gave in to them frequently in his life. He tells her on the seventh day, and she in turn explained it to her people. Verse 18, before sunset on the seventh day, the men of the town said to him, what is sweeter than honey and what is stronger than a lion? And he knew that they knew the answer, and he wasn't happy. Look at verse 18, middle of 18, Samson said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer. Now, I'm going to say this, he made a big mistake here. Getting ready to go on your honeymoon, you do not refer to your wife as a heifer, okay? Let me just say that. He wasn't real smart, okay? We're just going to give you that. If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. Verse 19, then the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of everything, gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. Burning with anger, he returned to his father's home, and Samson's wife was given to one of his companions who had attended him at the feast. Now there's two things I want you to note here. Number one, the Spirit of God came powerfully upon him. And I have no clue why. That makes no sense. He put a bet out there. He now had to make good on his bet. He lost. He was mad, he was angry, and the Holy Spirit helped him to kill these 30 men to pay off his bet. And I'm going to tell you this, I don't know why. Other than looking back on the story, God was trying to create a problem between Samson and the Philistines and create this problem, and he kept doing it, and he kept using the sinfulness of Samson to accomplish a greater purpose in getting rid of the Philistines. Okay, that's the only thing I can come up with. But there's a second thing that I want you to notice in here. It wasn't just the power of the Holy Spirit that was on him. It says in the middle, he was burning with anger. He was out of control with anger. So much so that he didn't even consummate his marriage. He went back home. And from here, the story spirals completely out of control. I'm not going to read chapters 15 and 16, but I want to give you a quick summary of what goes on here. His father-in-law, we saw in verse 20, his father-in-law gives away his wife to another man. And in a few weeks, when he calms down a little bit, he goes back to them, and he goes back for his wife, and when he finds out that she's not available to him, in a rage, he burns down their vineyards, fields, and olive groves. And the Philistines don't like that, so they go back to his father-in-law, and they burn down his father-in-law's house and his wife, and kill all of their family. And Samson doesn't like that, so he viciously slaughters them in revenge. And so the Philistines don't like that, so they come to get Samson and take him, and they're coming to kill him, and so he goes out to fight them, and he ravenously kills 1,000 men with a jawbone of a donkey in one day. Chapter 16 continues, and we find he's with a Philistine prostitute. And then immediately after that prostitute, he finds another woman, Delilah, who he thinks is pretty nice. And he can't resist, and she betrays him in his secret, and he's captured. His eyes are gouged out, and he's imprisoned like an animal. And after a period of time, they're throwing a big party that they have this their nemesis, and they bring him out to mock him. And in chapter 16, verse 25, it says, they're having a big party, and the spirits are high. Okay, they were high in high spirits, verse 25, chapter 16, verse 25. Bring out Samson to entertain us. And so they called Samson and he performed for them. And the very last act that Samson does, verse 28 of chapter 16, Samson prayed to the Lord, Sovereign Lord, remember me. Please, God, strengthen me just once more and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistine for my two eyes. And Samson reached toward the center, two central pillars in which the temple stood, embracing himself against them, his right hand on one, his left hand on the other. He pushed, he says, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people. And thus he killed many more when he died than when he lived. Why in the world did God answer this prayer? You know what? Samson never learned his lesson. His last act was not, God, you called me as a child before I was even born to deliver the people from this awful, they're our enemies, and God, please deliver my people, your people, from their enemies, and let me do this. No, he's like, I want revenge for me. And God answered his prayer. Why? I got no clue why he answered his prayer. But he did it. And it reminds me of the tragedy of this story. Imagine what God could have done if Samson were sold out for him and not for himself. And we, many of us maybe know the story of Samson. It's like, wow, yeah, look at all what Samson, woo, yeah. Don't be like Samson. That's the moral of this story. Don't be like Samson. It's a tragedy. How did we get here? You know, I was drawn to this story as an example of a respectable sin that I believe we see taken to an extreme in the life of Samson. A respectable sin that we, most of us, seem to put up with in our own lives. It's the sin of a lack of self-control. Now, what is self-control? There at the bottom, what is self-control? Here's the definition. Restraint exercised over one's impulses, emotions, or desires. Can we get that slide up there? Self-control is restraint exercised over one's impulses, emotions, or desires. It's saying no to our desires, our cravings, our impulses, our passions, and our emotions. And the reality is, you can see time after time after time after time in the study of Samson where he did not exercise any control in his life. And as I thought about this, I thought, well, lack of self-control, really, I mean, yes, that's the sin, but what's the word? What's the sin? So I said, okay, what's the opposite of self-control? What's the opposite of self-control? Take a moment. Think about this. Maybe even write down a thought. Maybe say something to the person sitting next to you. What's the opposite of self-control? When you hear that question, what do you think of? What's the opposite of self-control? Tell somebody right next to you. Go. All right, what'd you come up with? What's the opposite of self-control? We're going to get some good answers here, so you may want to write these down there. What's the opposite of self-control? Out of control. Okay, what else? Willfulness. What else? Impulsive. What else? Chaos. Okay? It's all of these things. It's a lot of different things. And I realize this is really hard to govern, to manage, to figure out. And here's what I came up with. And your answers are probably better than mine. So if you like one of those, write those down. Okay? But here's what I came up with. And I put it this way. Self-control or self-controlled. Think about that for a minute. Self-control or self-controlled. Here's what I mean. As we think about this, self-control is exercising restraint, but self-controlled is the natural tendency to indulge our desires so they control us. Our inner desires are in charge. Aren't they? And I think that goes to what we said. That goes to what you were thinking. But that's the natural way that we do things. We are self-controlled. We have a tendency to indulge the desires of our flesh, the desires of who we are, and let that be what drives us rather than having self-control. So how do we deal with this? On the back of your note sheet is the seven blanks for the seven things that we've been talking about. We're going to run through some of these. Again, I'm going to put them up there. But how do you have self-control rather than being self-controlled? So here we go. We've said over the last couple weeks, you identify your respectable sins, and I'm going to put this with owning your responsibility. And here's the first question is, do you have this problem? Can we get the next slide, please? Okay, identify your respectable sins, number one. Number two is own your responsibility. Do you have this problem? Do you have a self-control issue in your life? Is this one that applies to you? Maybe when some of us thought about the opposites, maybe our immediate thought was to maybe some specific examples of a lack of self-control, right? You ever have that? Did you think about some of those? Maybe you thought of different things. On the cards that we turned in a few weeks ago that listed out, we relisted out some of our sins that trip us up. 49 of them, we categorized under this topic of self-control. And I'm going to summarize some of them, such as gluttony, addictions like drug or alcohol, materialism like greed and money management and coveting, pleasure seeking is a self-control issue, like hedonism, unholy living, partying, time management, procrastination is a self-control issue, laziness, busyness could all be considered self-control issues. And that was 49 of like 270, and I didn't count in there the 140 times that anger, lust, or sins of the tongue are included, and how many of those are obviously self-control issues at times. I'm going to say this, self-control is an issue that we all struggle with. Because here's why I say that. Because biblical self-control is exercising restraint or discipline in every area of my life. It's not simply I have control over here. I don't have an eating problem. I just have an anger problem. You're not self-controlled. Oh, I'm good with my thought life and lust and all of that, but you know what? I'm a materialistic junkie, and I just want more stuff. That's not self-control. Let me give you another example. Some of the most self-controlled, self-disciplined people in the world are professional athletes, aren't they? Physically and health-wise, self-controlled to the nth degree. But self-controlled when it comes to drugs or their temper or sex or lust or a whole host of other things that ruin their lives. And I'm not putting every professional athlete in that, but isn't it true? Don't we see that? See, having self-control is not just a one area thing. It's in every area of our lives. And we have to understand that. So how do we do this? How do we do this? We do it by addressing it with the gospel. Address it with the gospel. I thought this was amazing. This verse, it's just like God's like, oh yeah, this makes sense. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 says this, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people." That's the gospel. God has given you something you don't deserve. It's available to all people. And what does the gospel do? It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, not my word, and to have self-control, upright and godly lives in the present age. Why? In contrast to the coming, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify us for himself, a people that are his own, eager to do what is good. Address it with the gospel. The gospel says the future's taken care of. The gospel says my sin is taken care of. The gospel says God redeemed me. Therefore, can't I exercise just a little bit of self-control for the temporary, for the momentary, for the right now, because of the blessed hope that we have in Jesus Christ? The gospel changes how we live. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness in our lives if we're willing to hear the truth of the gospel. But how do we do this? Ultimately, we do this in this way. And I think this is the number one way of all the seven things that we think about here. We do it by depending on the Holy Spirit. Depend on the Holy Spirit. Okay? This is how we get self-control. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 says this. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law." You know what that means right here? Just stop here for a minute. The fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life is self-control. The fact that you have the Holy Spirit living inside you is evidenced when you exercise self-control because He's helping you do it. You have the Holy Spirit with you to give you this opportunity to help you with this. It says, verse 24, this passage goes on, it says, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh," the self-controlled person. "We've crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." It's evidence that we're walking in and by the Spirit. Here's the deal. I don't think the definition I gave you of self-control is actually accurate or completely accurate. Here's a better definition. Self-control, biblically, is this: using the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit to maintain restraint in every area of my life. Do you know that as a follower of Jesus, the Holy Spirit lives inside you? You have the presence of the Holy Spirit living inside you as a follower of Jesus. And when you have the presence of the Holy Spirit living inside you, you know what else you have? You have the power of the Holy Spirit living inside you. You have the power to take a lion and rip it limb from limb with your own bare hands living inside you. I don't advocate trying that. But you have that power. If God says, I want you to do this, you could do that through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I believe the power of the Holy Spirit says, I want you to have restraint in these areas of your lives. I want you to demonstrate the power of me by having self-control. Maybe self-control is better understood as spirit control, spirit-led, spirit-directed, however you want to think about it. But you have that living inside you, so you depend on the Holy Spirit. How do you depend on the Holy Spirit? Now, I'm going to give you just one more passage. I said this, you know, utilize Scripture, pray. That's depending on the Holy Spirit, and then also relying on others. But I want to give you this passage. Proverbs chapter 25, verses 27 and 28 says this. This is a great verse. Write this down. This is a verse to memorize for self-control. It's not good to eat much honey. I think it's interesting how this connects to Samson's story. It's not good to eat much honey, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory. Hey, let me tell you a riddle. I'm smarter than you all. Sounds a lot like Samson. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. You know what that means? When we don't have self-control, the walls of protection in our lives have been broken down. And so now the enemy has full access to our lives to do whatever he wants. And temptations become hard, dare I say, impossible to not give into when we give away self-control in our lives, which is what Samson did time after time after time until he took his own life. A blind man, a prisoner. And he does this. It's a great verse to remember. Like I said, we can pop this up here, but you know, you need to pray. Okay, we need to be praying. And we need to be relying on others. Let others help us in that way. But let me just kind of end with this. Let me kind of end with this thought here this morning. What are the areas that we struggle with self-control? And I'm not going to talk about the big ones. I want us to just think about the small ones, the less obvious ones. Maybe it's food and drink. Maybe it's our time management. Maybe it's materialism, money and stuff. We don't have control. Maybe it's pleasure. Maybe it's addictions. How do we exercise self-control? How do we rely on the Holy Spirit in those areas? Here's the thing about many of those areas. A little bit of all of those, most of those, not all of them, a little bit of most of those things aren't a problem. The problem is, we give away just a measure of self-control. Like, think about this. Think about you go out to eat. When you go out to eat, you want to get your money's worth, right? So what do? You finish everything on the plate. How many of you have ever left a restaurant and said, I shouldn't have finished that? Was it sin? No. But what you did was you took one little block of self-control and you pulled it off the wall and you set it to the side. Or in the book, in Jerry Bridges' book, he gave an illustration from his own life about ice cream. And as soon as I read it, I said, why are you going here? This is not where you should go. And then I realized, oh, he wasn't talking about me, because here's what he said. He said he was convicted by this because he used to have just like a scoop of ice cream with his dinner. And then right before he went to bed, he would have another small scoop of ice cream. And he began to realize he was putting bricks off to the side of self-control in his life. And I thought, oh, I'm good. I don't have that problem because I don't eat ice cream right after dinner. I wait and have a big bowl right before bed, right? what I thought about it, I said, you know what? It's not sin until it becomes an issue where I'm self-controlled, where I just give in to the desires. Or what about in our time? It's Sunday. What's going to happen Sunday afternoon? Football, right? Guys, I'm going to watch football. You can go home and from 1 o'clock until 10 o'clock tonight, you can watch football the entire day. The entire day. And ladies, I just want to say something. It's not a sin to watch football, okay? Just make sure you catch that. It's not a sin. But you know what? Are we exercising self-control or are we being self-controlled if we watch it all day long? Are we taking a brick and moving it off to the side? Because here's the thing with self-control. Self-control initially isn't sin. Okay, this issue isn't sin. These things that I just gave you aren't sin. But as we pull and we lose our self-control because we constantly, we always give in to our desires. When we get faced with a temptation to sin, there's no protection there because we haven't learned how to exercise self-control. And we can't deal with it. So I've become convinced that we need to practice self-control in areas that aren't sin so that when we're faced with the temptation to sin and self-control, we know how it works. So we ask ourselves this question, do I need this? When I go up to the snack cupboard, instead of taking the whole bag with me back to my recliner, I might take just one serving back to my recliner and be done at that point because it's self-control. But as I do that, I say to myself, you know what? I'm doing this because self-control is important. And because I have the Holy Spirit living inside me, I can choose to make a better decision here. And so I'm going to do that. And the reason I say those two pieces are because when you're faced with a temptation, then you say, wait a minute, I need to have self-control, and I have the power of the Spirit living inside me to help me do this. I've got the bricks still built up. So here's my takeaway for today. If you can remember nothing else, remember this. Even when yes is okay, sometimes we should say no. You catch that? Even when yes is okay, sometimes I should say no. Can we say that together? Even when yes is okay, sometimes we should say no. And if we follow that, we'll keep the wall of protection up so that when we should say no, we'll be better equipped in the power of the Holy Spirit to follow through.